Matthew 19, 27 through 30, as we really wrap up the discussion on the rich young ruler and the comments that Jesus and his disciples made afterwards. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Please be seated. Well, Lance Armstrong is in the news again, and if you're not aware of who he is the seven-time winner, in quotes, of the crown of cycling, the Tour de France, who was stripped of all of those titles and pretty much everything else because he was finally discovered as, without a doubt, the most vicious, calculating, and comprehensive sports cheater of all time. To this day, he remains unapologetic and combative, defending his behavior to protect his own ego. He violated the rules to win the earthly crown and get the benefits that come with it, but he eventually lost both. This will be true of everyone who seeks an earthly reward in rejection of the reward that Christ alone offers. The world rejects Jesus and Christianity, for they believe that to come under Christ's kingly rule and take hold of his eternal salvation would somehow deny them the freedom and ability to find joy and to pursue their delight. What they do not understand, of course, is that to reject the King of Kings actually enslaves them to their own selfish lusts and desires, forever keeping them from experiencing any true and lasting joy, delight, or fulfillment. This also comes at the price of eternal condemnation and damnation of eternal hell, because they have violated the standards of a perfect and holy God, then rejected the salvation which he himself purchased and offered to them. And so, as the scripture describes it, those who reject Christ move from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. For the believer, however, the rewards of eternal life include salvation from the eternal punishment of hell, freedom from enslavement to sin, and the pursuit of delighting and honoring the King who bought them, which results in their own delight and joy, beginning here on earth and growing in increasing measure into and throughout all of eternity. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King who delights to reward his people for their faithfulness, both now and for all of eternity. Jesus is the King. And as King, he delights to reward his people for their faithfulness, both now and for all of eternity. Jesus is the rewarder of all who seek him. Well, in our text, really the last part of Matthew 19, we've seen the narrative of this rich young ruler. Jesus called this young man to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow after Jesus, and he absolutely refused. He walked away sad, not because he was going to then go and give up his possessions, but sad because he knew that he could not receive the eternal life that Jesus was offering. His refusal to deny himself enabled him or caused him grief, but only a worldly grief, only a worldly sorrow that he couldn't get what he wanted and keep the things that he already had. Jesus revealed then that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are blinded by our riches. They deceive us. They put forth for us a false God that we so quickly trust in. And Jesus then declared, beyond it being difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he declared that it is impossible for any man to enter the kingdom of heaven on his own. In our text, look at verse 16. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, verse 26, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible." That is, that anyone could be saved, but with God all things are possible. So last week we took a look at why it is that it is impossible for men to be saved. And we discussed what we call the doctrine of total depravity, probably better understood as comprehensive depravity, that man is guilty in sin, that his heart is completely tainted with sin, that he has a life that is saturated with sin, and therefore he is dead in his trespasses and sins. Men are proud, ungrateful, foolish, deceived, idolaters. That's who we are at heart. Doesn't matter what we look like on the outside. Doesn't matter how many good things we seek to do. Doesn't matter how many kinds of sacrifices that we would seem to offer. in our hearts, we are depraved. We are tainted with sin. And that is why it is the miraculous power of God alone that can raise a dead heart to life. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the work of the Spirit of God alone, according to the preaching of the gospel alone. That's it. There is no other power. There is nothing that can save a dead man apart from the miraculous, life-giving power of God. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you believe it? Well, yes, you do. That's why you're here, at least most of you, right? But I wonder sometimes if even when we remember and we delight in our salvation, that we forget about the greatness of the reward that that salvation brings. We know it. We understand that we're delivered from eternal hell. We hear of these benefits and blessings that we're supposed to partake of, but oftentimes we don't. And the question might come, since the rich young ruler rejected Christ and rich men have trouble entering the kingdom and salvation is all of God, the question might come to you, well, am I in the kingdom? And if I am in the kingdom, then why does my life look like it does right now? I mean, I don't even have the stuff the rich young ruler had. He had all those things, all those possessions, all that position, all that power, and he walked away and rejected. Well, what about me? What about my life? Well, you're not alone. The Apostle Peter wondered exactly the same thing. What about me? What about us? What about believers? If this rich young man can turn away, if he can reject you to your face and still look like he does, having all the blessings and benefits, it seems, of these earthly possessions, then what do we get? And we're just little Christians, right? We're just kind of doing our thing and we're oppressed and things are difficult and things are hard for us. It can almost be a poor me. What about us? And maybe even more deeply than that, well maybe if we're not experiencing certain things, or we don't have the things that maybe we think we ought to have as believers, maybe we're not even in the kingdom. So this morning we'll look at Peter's concern over the reality of and the reward of salvation and Jesus' promise concerning both. First, Peter's concern. Look at verse 27. Then Peter said to him, behold, right, this is in response to the rich young ruler having rejected Jesus, Jesus saying, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and impossible really for any man. Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? He uses very strong language. Behold, Jesus, look, pay attention to me. I have a serious concern. We've left everything and followed you. This guy just turned around and refused to leave anything and walked away from you. We did the opposite. When you called us, we turned and we followed you. We left everything. We followed Luke 9:23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Peter is not misspeaking here. He often did, right? Peter often speaks up and he says foolish things or ridiculous things or untrue things. Not here. And we will see that Jesus does not rebuke him for what he says. In comparison, certainly to the rich young ruler, Peter and the apostles have, and that would be minus Judas, right? He just appeared to have done that, but all the other 11, they had truly left everything and they had followed after Christ. Now, it was incomplete at some level, certainly a halting kind of obedience at times, but nonetheless, they had in fact done this. Matthew 4:20, when Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee and he calls James and John. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, who called Peter and Andrew first. Then two other brothers. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They did that. Matthew 9:9, as Jesus went from there, the man who wrote this very epistle or this very gospel, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And that's what he did. They had done that. The disciples physically, spiritually, had followed after Jesus. Now, sometimes this confuses us because we're like, well, now wait a minute, when I got saved, and maybe this whole thing with the rich young ruler has been difficult for you because it's like, well, he told him to sell everything. He refused to do that, and so he wasn't in the kingdom. Well, I haven't sold everything. I mean, it's still the call for us to get rid of everything, to drop everything and follow after Jesus. Well, here we need a little bit of dispensational understanding. That is simply to know that God works at different ways in different times. And most specifically, this dispensation we're talking about in Matthew is when the king is on earth. Right? So, and when the king was on earth, when he was walking along the beach and he said to follow him, he meant physically follow him. And so they did. That was the litmus test. He was there. He was ministering. In order to be with him, they had to be with him physically. And so they followed after him. Today, our call to leave everything and follow Jesus is essentially spiritual, or I would say at least first spiritual. Why? Because Jesus isn't physically walking on the earth. We don't physically follow him around to various locations to accomplish his purpose. So the denial of self, the taking up of the cross, the following after Christ has a beginning spiritual component, which certainly then fleshes itself out in the rest of our physical life, right? But looks differently than it did when Jesus was on the earth. They had to go with him. We go with Jesus, certainly, but it does not mean now, at this time, the dropping of everything, because there is no physical person to follow. It's Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count, that is, consider, view, believe to be, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. There's the attitude of giving all. Christ is more valuable than everything. And I'm not saying it doesn't mean that we don't give up things up physically, that we don't go certain places or leave where we are, but that's not, as it were, the initial physical result. The spiritual result is that everything is considered as loss for Christ. Everything. Now, it may be true that real service of Jesus means immediately giving up certain physical things. Certainly, any external act of sin or any sin that we are presently involved in, it means giving that up. But it is fascinating that our exhortation now is not necessarily to make immediate external changes when we come to Christ. We have to go through the work of looking at each issue in our life to determine what needs to go, and if we are needed to go somewhere else or to do something else to accomplish his purpose. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Very fascinating. The Corinthians were coming to Christ. They were getting excited about that. And then they were immediately trying to reverse everything that they were doing. If they were married, they were going to get divorced. If they were doing one thing, they were going to do something else. Right? So they were kind of frantically deciding, hey, everything in this world is worthless. So they were going to drop it all and just go do something. And Paul said, each man must remain, 1 Corinthians 7:20, in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Don't immediately try to get your freedom. He says, if you're able to be free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while he's a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. What is Paul saying? Your circumstance in this case, in our dispensation, your circumstances in which you were saved really mean nothing. If you're a slave, you're now Christ's free man. It doesn't matter. If you're free, well, now you're a slave. And if you had nothing, well, you have everything. If you have everything, well, you now have nothing. So our external circumstance is not the primary consideration when we come to Christ. It's the internal heart of our service for him. And then we evaluate everything in our life in light of what he would have us to do. So we don't get frantic. We don't immediately, as it were, drop nets and follow because Jesus isn't walking by physically. We carefully consider what it is that we're going to do. This might be helpful to you. But it doesn't mean that all of life isn't lived for Christ. It doesn't mean that everything that you are is devoted to him. It simply means that the external nature of that is secondary and must be carefully considered. You're not going to prove anything to God by running off to do something that he doesn't call you to do, that he hasn't directed you to do, somehow thinking that that is more spiritual. Many have done this. And it's unfortunate. They've misunderstood the time in which we lived. But I do want to ask you a question. Really, our applications are going to come fast and furious throughout this text. We can't wait to the end. Because Peter says, we have left everything and followed you. And he was right. Because spiritually, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that Jesus was more valuable than all his stuff, than his position, than his fishing business. James and John believed that Jesus was more important than their family relationships, their father, whom they left sitting in the boat. Imagine that. Where are my sons? That's the business. What are we going to do? Right? So clearly they had done that, both spiritually and physically. And the question to you this morning is, can you say that yourself? Can you sit here this morning and say, Jesus, I have left everything to follow you, understanding it the way that I just described it. It doesn't mean you've sold all your stuff. It doesn't mean you moved across the world. It doesn't mean you've become a missionary somewhere. You may do all of those things at one point or another in your life. But can you sit here saying, you, Jesus, are more important to me than anything else? Every single true believer can. It's a spiritual decision. Again, it's real, but it might be manifested in certain ways. Let me give you a couple thoughts if you are trying to think, woo, I don't know. Because see, sometimes it would be easier if you could just sell all your stuff and move to a monastery. Man, if you could come to Christ that way, then join the Middle Ages. Because they did that all the time. Hundreds, thousands of people abandoning everything, saying, man, I'm going to move to a monastery. And they weren't Christians at all. Pagans, most of them. It'd be a lot easier if you could just do that, wouldn't it? But now you have to sit and evaluate. You have to sit here this morning to consider, am I truly Christ? Have I given everything up? Let me give you a couple thoughts. What actually rules your life? What rules you? To what or whom do you bend the knee in the direction of your life? Into what, and this would be determined by, into what do you put your greatest effort? Now, I don't mean just the amount of physical effort. You probably work 8, 10, 12 hours a day. That's physical effort. But I mean, as far as your underlying pursuit, what is your greatest effort? Because even in that physical work that you would do 12 hours a day or 8 hours a day, or for if you're a mom, 24 hours a day, then as you do that work, there's either a spiritual direction to it or not. It's either done for Jesus or it isn't. So it's not the physical effort. I'm not asking you how much, where do you put in your most physical effort? Where's your spiritual effort placed? In that work, you're just trying to get your own way. You're trying to do your own thing, build your own kingdom. So where's your greatest effort? I mean, you understand with me, don't you, the kind of effort it takes to put Christ first in everything you do every day. There's no greater effort than that. Nothing. There's no amount of work, no job you can do that takes more effort than putting Christ first in everything. That's why you need the great power of God, because you can't do it without that. So where is your greatest effort? Is it put into pleasing Christ, to honoring him in every situation? What causes you greatest joy? I don't mean just emotional joy. That probably happens when you do your favorite thing or eat a good steak. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where's your affections? What fires your affections? What causes you to want to lay down your life? What causes you to consider the beauties of the particular object? What is it that does it? What draws your heart? What causes you the greatest grief? Losing a loved one is tremendous grief. But there are things that to the believer cause greater grief than that. Your own sin, violation, harming of other people, the refusal to follow after Christ when you're not doing the things, does that cause you grief? Not the grief like the rich young ruler who wanted eternal life, couldn't get it because he wouldn't give anything up and then walked away sad. But the true grief that caused you to hate your sin, grief over that. Do you grieve? What do you grieve over? Do you grieve when you lose stuff, when you lose a job? Again, those things are a kind of sub-grief, but they're not the greatest grief that you ought to have. Child walks away from Christ, that's serious grief, but that's still not the greatest grief. The greatest grief in our lives would be that we would do, and when we do, anything that displeases and dishonors Christ. The true believer is grieved over that. What causes you greatest anxiety? You can probably tie that to the thing that rules you. When you're constantly anxious, constantly worried, constantly frustrated, we aren't to be anxious in Christ, as it were. We aren't to be have that kind of worry. So your anxiety may indicate, and if you live in that way, it may indicate that you've not left that thing, that thing is more important to you than Jesus. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's the thing that you just constantly cannot get, and you're always anxious about it. Again, I'm not saying there aren't anxieties, there aren't, internal wrestles with those things. There always will be. But I'm talking more fundamental anxiety, that I won't have joy. I won't be fulfilled. I won't have what I need in this life if I don't have that. You name it. I don't know what it is. I've missed yours probably. Well, I've probably gotten some of yours, but I've probably missed a lot of them. I don't know what it is for you, but where's your greatest anxiety? Do you have anything, or maybe many things, that you sin to get, sin to keep, or sin because you don't have? We call those idols. Do they rule you? Constantly sinning in various ways, emotionally, physically, because you can't have certain things. Maybe that's ruling you. What do you use the name of Jesus or Christianity to get that is more important than the real relationship with Jesus? See, this happens all the time. People proclaim the name of Christ and they do religious things, And they expect that they will get back from God what they're trying to extort out of him by naming his name and by using his stuff. Is that true for you? All of these things that you're doing are merely to try to get from God those things that you think that he ought to give you. Now, I'm not saying this is true fundamentally for any of you. I'm only saying that all of us need to consider these questions. Can we say with Peter, who was a sinner, who wrestled and struggled, we know that that is somewhat, I guess, of a blessing to us. And yet, fundamentally, we understand that that was the nature of who Peter was, and it needs to be the nature of who we are. Now, you're probably going to need some help assessing this. And maybe not. Maybe you sit here going, no, I think about this all the time. And by the Lord's grace, and in my own sinfulness, and in my own wrestles, and yes, I do get anxious, and I do get frustrated, but I understand because of the truths of the scriptures that I believe and know that Christ is my everything. Well, I hope that most of you have already come and continually come to that conclusion, but perhaps you need some help evaluating that this morning. Because if it is true, it is not true for you that you can say with Peter, we have truly left everything, then all the reward that Jesus is about to encourage Peter with, none of it is yours, not one, not a bit of it. So this is first. And again, I would assume that for most of you, you do this regularly. If not, you should. Well, I prayed a prayer. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm going to Grace Community Church. I got to be a Christian. I don't know that that's true. So be careful, but also, as we will see, do this wisely and be joyful. Maybe you need to talk to your spouse. What do they think? Ooh, sit down. What, do you think I'm dominated by Jesus? Wow, that'd be a great Sunday afternoon discussion starter. And if I am, what does it look like? And if I'm not, why do you think that? And then all the nuances in between. Well, yes, you are, but here are the, right? And just be quiet when you do that. And don't write down your, 8-point defense. Because you ask it, assuming that they're going to say, of course you are. I know you love Jesus. And they come back and say, well, I see this, 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 and this. And you're like, whoa. And you instantly start the defense. You become the trial lawyer. And you asked me. So why did you ask me if you didn't want me to give you an answer? I'm sure that that never happens to you. It does occasionally happen in our house. Occasionally. So you maybe should do that. And then the next question that Peter asked. So that's his first concern. Well, part of the concern is we've left everything to follow you. He has done that. And so really his true concern is this, the second point in your outline. What will there be in it for us? Or what is in it? What will there be for us, the disciples as a whole? So again, Peter is speaking for all of them. He has this thought on his mind, but he is almost always communicating what is in the heart of the apostles themselves. And we can take this a couple of ways, and every different commentator kind of takes it a different way. Peter's just a rank materialist here. He's bummed out because the rich young ruler's got more stuff than he has, and he wants more. He thinks the kingdom is only here on earth. I mean, all kinds of different things. Most of it negative. But the text doesn't really tell us that this is negative. In fact, Jesus doesn't in any way rebuke him, and we know that Jesus was not afraid to rebuke Peter. Actually, there is a rebuke here. It's in the parable, but we're not going to get there. All right, we'll get to one line of it. He does give a mild rebuke, or he gives a warning at the end of this, but he doesn't rebuke Peter at all. Peter says, so what about us? What's in it for us? And Jesus said, hey, there's great reward. I mean, we would go, yeah, you're not supposed to ask what's in it for you. I mean, come on, this is spiritual. And you're supposed to just bring on more suffering, bring on more difficulty, and stop thinking about anything that might be for you. Where does Scripture ever say that? Never. It never says don't consider the rewards. It never says don't count the cost. That doesn't simply mean recognize how hard it's going to be. When you count the cost, it's hard for a reason, because there's something better. You would be a fool to pay an ultimate cost to get nothing. You'd be nothing more than a fool. That's it. So you ought to be counting the cost. You ought to be considering the reward. This is a question you ought to ask. Now, we don't want to over-psychologize Peter. I'm not sure all of his motive here was just righteous and pure. And I just want to know. But nonetheless, I think that's part of what he's asking. Maybe I could paraphrase it. Is this really worthwhile, or are we just wasting our lives? This rich young ruler waltzes out of here with everything that he had before he came. We waltz in here with nothing. Our families have been abandoned. Our jobs have been set aside. Our families for now have been put on the back burner. We've even left our homes. At least we're not currently residing there. So maybe this is just a waste. And maybe you ought to take some stock this morning. And maybe you do this regularly, and maybe you ought to. Are you actually wasting your life? Now, I don't think you think that you are. Otherwise, I don't think you'd be wasting your time this morning to sit here and listen to, you know, ongoing sermons and every Sunday morning, on and on and on. So I don't think you probably think that you are, but I wonder if you've carefully considered this regularly. Are you actually wasting your life by being a Christian? And there are two reasons why you might not ask it. One is because, man, you're just kind of pretty happy with all the physical stuff you got. You got a great family, you got a house and a car and food and clothing. You're like, yeah, I tack Christianity onto that, and I don't need to consider the reward because I got it all right now. For American Christians, that's maybe the biggest problem. We don't even ask this question because I got it all. Now, but for most of you, that probably isn't true. You face the difficulties, the trials, the struggles of trying to live as a true believer in a world that hates true believers. Increasingly, that's coming to bear on our lives, more than it has perhaps for most, but it's already been true for you. And so maybe you ought to sit here going, am I truly taking hold of the reward, or am I simply wasting my life? And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, that's what you ought to be asking. I mean, is this really better? Is what's being presented in this long-winded message on a Sunday morning, is it actually better than going out and partying, than going out and giving my life in some social cause? Is it really better? If it isn't, walk out the door and don't come back, because you are wasting your life. You might as well eat and drink and be merry now, because there's nothing else. So it kind of puts it in stark terms, doesn't it? And I do think that sometimes I go, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, so we're Christians. We haven't done that. So what is the reward really worth it? So I think Peter's focus, somewhat understandably, was on the earthly kingdom. He still thought it was coming. And he's like, this rich young ruler seems to be the guy that gained the stuff in the kingdom, and I don't. But remember that it's not entirely wrong for Peter to do that. There is an earthly aspect to the kingdom. He may simply be seeking assurance that he and the disciples are not like the rich young ruler who didn't get eternal life, and he wants an assurance that he is going to get it. Well, this guy didn't get it. It seems like the rich should. You said it's impossible. So are we in? So I think looking at Peter here and considering the nature of his question is something that might prompt us a bit to consider the real reward that Christ offers. What is it? Look around. Are you tempted to become jealous or fearful? Then it would be wise to take a closer look at what you are promised. Is your reward really greater than what you can get now? It had better be. It had better be. If the reward of what is coming, or really the reward you begin receiving now, is not greater than what the world offers, then we're pitiful fools. That's all we are. If the world actually offers something better, and they're constantly telling you that they do, that they actually have something better for you, which is it? You're going to have to make that determination. Again, I believe you already have. But now let's take a look at what the promises actually are to those who have left everything, as it were, to follow Jesus. What's the promise? And I do love this. As I wrestled with this week, I was waiting for the rebuke. Right? You know, what is it? What's in it for me? Where's our reward? And Jesus just tells them. So you want to know what your reward is? Let me tell you. It's great. It's unbelievable. It's beyond anything you could possibly imagine. Everything you expected and more, actually. Because, you know, we all get on Peter for just you and the disciples. You're all just earthly, and you're all just thinking about a kingdom, and you all just want to reign. He's going to tell them that they get to reign in a kingdom on a throne. You know, the apostles are just looking for what they can get on this earth and earthly rewards. He's going to tell them that they're going to receive 100 times, an infinite, ultimately, amount of times more in families and homes and jobs than they ever had before. That's what he tells them. It's not your normal... not our normal way of thinking about this response. So this is the king's promise. This is the king's promise. So, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you. So Peter said, behold, what, you know, strong words. Look, what's going on here? Jesus says, truly, which is just a strong word back. All right, behold, yeah, you think, you know, you're wondering what's in it for you. Well, truly, let me tell you what it is. So listen up, this is your reward. In the future, you will reign with me. That's number one, you will reign. So Jesus, this is the king's promise. In the future, you will reign. And he gives them the reason, right? Here's the reason that they're going to reign. He says, verse 28, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, and I think they're speaking very specifically to the disciples, because he's going to make the contrast in verse 29 to everyone. Here, you, 12, and again, that's apart from Judas, probably adding in Matthias, maybe Paul, but probably Matthias. And so he's going to fill out the 12. But you who are right here now, apostles, following me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will reign. Okay, what an amazing thought. In regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the reason is, simply as it were, or the fullness of the reason, is because you followed me. I mean, the gospel's found there. Haven't we been saying that all along? When he tells the rich young ruler, get rid of your stuff and follow me, he's telling him, get rid of your stuff because you can't follow me if you don't. So that's always the two sides of that. You can't come and follow Jesus unless you've given up your stuff, your life, repented of sin, trusted in Christ. But this is the issue. Have you followed me? And he goes, you who have will receive this blessing and this benefit. And we just worked our way through what that means. Right, so for them, those who had actually truly, and it is fascinating that one of them there was actually physically following Jesus and wasn't really following him, which again shows us that it certainly is not just the physical. He'd left everything Judas had. He'd gone after Jesus. He was walking with him. He was the treasurer. He kept the money box. He was always there. And he wasn't actually following Jesus at all. He was going to betray him. So those who have truly followed me, the reason for reigning is that you have given up your lives to take mine, to come underneath my rule and to come underneath my instruction. Well, when's this going to happen? So when are they going to get to reign? Now, here's what was surprising to them, and they never did really get this until it seems that the Spirit of God came at the day of Pentecost. They never were understanding when this time of reigning and ruling would actually be, because they thought it was going to be right then. They thought Jesus would take them right into the kingdom. But it is really important to recognize that Jesus didn't tell them that there would be no reigning for you, only suffering. He didn't say that. He, as clearly as could possibly done, he tells them, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man is reigning, essentially, you will also rule and reign, or at least judge. So when is the time? When are they going to reign? He calls it in the regeneration, very unusual word. It simply means just the renewal, the rebirth. It's used one other time in the Bible in Titus 2:5 when it talks about spiritual rebirth, but it's clearly not that here, as we will see. It's not only that, because this is the time, Jesus says, when he's going to sit on his glorious throne. So it's not when anybody gets saved or when a bunch of people get saved. That's what regeneration means in a spiritual sense, when the dead heart is brought to life. Here we have the thought, the idea of the whole universe, the world being renewed. Now, there's several different possibilities as to when this regeneration actually happens. And I'm going to take the time to do this, which means we're not probably going to get much past this, really this part of it. What does it mean about the regeneration? What does it mean when they reign? What does this mean? Because Jesus says it. And sometimes we just pass over these kinds of things because we're like, I don't know what that means. They're going to rule and reign sometime. But most people don't, at least certainly theologians and those who teach these passages, don't just pass over them. They have a certain mindset or framework from which they teach as to what this actually means. So I'd like to draw that out. Jesus said it. We need to understand what it means as best we can. So when he says in the regeneration, there are essentially three different things that this could mean. Some take it to mean, and this always confuses me, but they take it to mean the church age. That is, the disciples are reigning with Christ over the earth in a spiritual sense, as Christ received his kingdom and throne when he ascended back to be with the Father. And since we are spiritually with him, this is happening right now. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Because we're there spiritually, this is going on spiritually. Those who don't hold to any further rule or reign of Christ beyond the eternal state, and others would hold to this. But there's a serious problem with it. In fact, there's multiple problems, but the biggest one is, Jesus says, this regeneration is when I come and sit on my glorious throne, when I come, not when I go to heaven and sit on the throne or sit down at the right hand of God, but when I return. In every case, this idea of Jesus returning and sitting on his glorious throne refers to the second coming, not his ascension, not the glorification that he receives now as he continues with the Father, as it were, to rule the universe. As he has taken claim to the throne, he has not returned to sit upon it. Acts 3 makes this clear. So go ahead and turn there. The idea that everywhere in the New Testament, this second coming of Christ for his ruling and reigning is clearly distinguished from his current ruling and reigning in heaven. So when Peter preaches his sermon in Acts 3, which is often one we don't focus on, we talk a lot about the sermon in Acts 2. But in Acts 3, he preaches a sermon, and he clearly is addressing, again, the Jews, most specifically, I mean, that's the majority of the people that were there in Jerusalem. Verse 19, he says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Remember, Jesus has already ascended in Acts chapter 3. He's been back, he goes back to the Father. Because you want to receive this time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things. And although the same word is not used, I would say that's the regeneration, the time of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. It will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you, speaking specifically to Israel, who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your families, with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For to you first God raised up his son and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Verse 21. Heaven must receive Christ until the period of the restoration of all things, which is not now, and then he will come again. And it is almost certain, I think certain, that that is the time being described when Jesus says in the regeneration. So it wasn't when they died and went to be with Christ. It wasn't what believers are doing now with Christ. It's a time when he will return. Well, the second thing that this could be then is the new heavens and the new earth. That is the final and eternal state. Revelation 21:5. Says, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And it goes on to describe the renovation of the world and what it looks like into the eternal state. However, the problem with this ruling and reigning that Jesus is saying the disciples would do being in the eternal state is that his second coming precedes the eternal state by 1,000 years. There's a ruling and reigning that happens for 1,000 years before the eternal state, and it begins at the second coming of Christ. And so to just see it as, well, it's some kind of ruling and reigning spiritually or perspectively or maybe even physically, but in that eternal state, it skips the whole period of time when Jesus returns to earth, which is exactly what Jesus references when he says, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Again, always referring to the second coming when he comes to judge. And so I don't think it's the new heavens and new earth. That's possible, but it's barely possible, and probably not. I think it speaks clearly, this time of the regeneration, when they will rule with him, to the time of the millennium. That is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, in a partially restored earth, as it were, an earth that has been renewed, an earth in heavens, but not a universe that has been fully redeemed, as when the new heavens and the new earth come. Again, I think that's true because it says this reigning will come. At the time of this reign will come when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Matthew 16:27. Matthew's already talked about this. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. So there is a judgment that happens when Christ returns to sit on his glorious throne. Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. These will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. Well, when does that happen? Again, that's clearly not in the eternal state. It's not the great white throne judgment that happens at the end. It's the judgment that happens when Christ returns to earth in his second coming, which is 1,000 years before this eternal state, or even the great white throne judgment. How do we know that? Revelation 19. Go ahead and turn there. So how do we know that his second coming precedes that great white throne judgment, precedes the new heavens and the new earth by 1,000 years? It's in Revelation 19. So turn there. So this is after the great tribulation that's been described in the book of Revelation. It's also that same great tribulation is described in Matthew 25, and all of this we will hit in more detail when we get there. In Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it, who was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's clearly Jesus, clearly his second coming. Then in Revelation 20, you see what happens. So he comes, so at the end of that, he just describes his defeating of the beast and the false prophet, real figures really existing in the end times who are bringing a real persecution upon the world. Then in Revelation 20, Satan is bound. We won't work our way through all of that, but verse 4, then I saw thrones. It sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we would place this regeneration and this time of judgment where the 12 apostles sit on 12 thrones ruling with Jesus, who is ruling from his glorious throne. We would place that at the second coming of Christ before or as the whole world enters into the millennial period. There's a judgment that happens then. The world is then restored and renewed for that 1,000 years as Jesus rules. And then there's a final judgment at the end before the eternal state is entered into. So that's the time of this ruling and reigning. Well, what's the sphere? The sphere of this reigning. Well, who are they reigning over? Who are they ruling? Well, he says it very clearly. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it is fascinating that so many people read that passage and go, well, that can't be real. Why not? Because there's the church is Israel. There's no future for Israel. So it can't be 12 apostles, because that would be elevating the apostles above everybody else, and we can't have that. Can there not be ruling and reigning in heaven? Is there not? Will there not be those who have different roles? Certainly there will be. Is there something, anything in our text which indicates to us that these are not 12 thrones? If the throne of Jesus is a real throne that he sits upon and reigns and rules and judges, then why are these not real thrones, all right, and really on the earth, just as the throne of Jesus is described in Revelation 19 and 20? Well, they're entirely real. God has a future plan for Israel in which he restores her as a nation. Even after Jesus' ascension back to the Father, the writers of the epistles kept this distinction between ethnic Israel and the church. The word Israel is always used for ethnic Israel, always, without exception in the New Testament, all the way into the book of Revelation. The future restoration then of Israel as an ethnic people, described in Revelation 9 through 11, and in the latter part of the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, 4, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The 12 tribes then refers to ethnic Jews restored as a nation. Then the 12 thrones correspond to 12 actual thrones on which the disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias most likely, maybe Paul, rule over Israel. If the glorious throne that Jesus sits on is a real one, there's no reason to see these thrones as anything other than real thrones of judgment as well. Now, the only remaining question really then is whether it's the initial judgment at the millennium only, or whether it's an ongoing judgment that is a ruling throughout the millennium. And I would see it probably more that way. There's an initial judging of nations, of Israel itself, of their restoration. Then renewed Israel enters into this millennial period, and there's an ongoing ruling that happens that the apostles are leading. Now, what we also know, just for some of you who are squirming a bit in your seats going, all right, well, you know, I thought that saints get to rule and reign too. You do. Isn't that exciting? So the apostles clearly having this opportunity to exercise rule, to be reigning and along with Christ over the renewed Israel. Well, 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? Revelation 2:26, speaking to the churches, he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I mean, when's that going to happen? The millennial kingdom as well. So you've got the 12 ethnic Jews, disciples, ruling over, exercising leadership over Israel, the ethnic restored nation. And then you've got the other believers, other saints, who are ruling and reigning over the other nations that also exist in this millennial kingdom. Because I ask you, where else could there possibly be a rule and a reign over nations or over Israel? A real one, only then. In a real kingdom, on a real earth, that God has established, and there are those who will rule. And it is a precious privilege that we, as the people of God as well, will be ruling over nations also. It would appear that we rule, or those saints rule over Gentile nations, and the apostles rule specifically over the Jewish nation. Why is this impossible? It's simply what the Bible says. describes it in detail. Jesus lays it out here, and then all the details that are laid out for us as to exactly how this will happen, and then we will proceed into the eternal state. Now, can I give you all the details? What does it mean that they rule and reign? Are they better than anyone else? Of course not. Are kings actually better than anybody? No. Now, the one king is our Lord Jesus, certainly. But just because they rule and reign doesn't in any way elevate them in some intrinsic way over anyone else. There will be authority. There's always been authority for eternity past and into eternity future. And it's simply declared that this is how it will work. All the details, I don't know. Where do they, you know, where do the saints reign from if the apostles are in Jerusalem? I don't know. I just know that this is exactly what the Bible says. Now, to kind of finish out here, because there's lots of discussions about, again, this is just for this morning, all right? Because we'll move to our rewards, because I moved a little bit into our rewards now, but he's speaking specifically here to the 12. What do you get? What's your reward? You have the precious privilege of ruling in 12 thrones over a renewed, a restored nation. That's a pretty powerful thought, that there is a precious privilege of ruling and of judging that is granted to these apostles, that they will receive the blessing and benefit of ruling with Christ. Well, as we consider end times things, let me just say it this way. So often there's a confusion between, it's really two positions that are sometimes mentioned. There's a dispensational position that, you know, holds to distinctions amongst the things that God does in different times. There's something called a covenantal distinction that is really Israel, the church, have merged and God no longer has any more plans for Israel itself. And there's really no more dispensations, as it were. God has, you know, he's got one more thing that he's going to do. Let me just kind of read a summary statement here as we finish this morning that might help us. Because whether you're aware of these kinds of things or not, they certainly are all over as you teach and read and you hear teaching. There's a kind of dispensationalism that holds to a too tight of a distinction between Israel and the church, believing that a literal hermeneutic keeps them there from being any overlap whatever between what's going to go on with Israel and what's going to go on with the church. This, however, is impossible to maintain scripturally. It is the kind of teaching that says the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to the church, that the book of Hebrews doesn't really speak of a new covenant to the church, which applies to it, or that somehow the church and Israel don't even overlap or don't have roles in the millennial period. This makes for a strained interpretation of Scripture, and it causes people to question their Bibles. A distinction between Israel and the church is not part of our hermeneutic or way we understand the interpretation of Scripture. It emerges from the way that we interpret Scripture. You can't assume this distinction of Israel and the church and then read it in wherever you want. You can only read it out of Scripture where it's apparent. However, there's also a kind of covenantalism, again, that merges Israel and the church, that sees many of these things as spiritual. It's a covenantal approach which says, look, since there can't be an earthly kingdom, since there is no difference between Israel and the church, then this has to be going on right now. Then we're ruling and reigning, right? And it doesn't have any physical outflowing to it. But that just simply isn't what Scripture says. So there's a kind of covenantalism which removes any distinction between Israel and the church, which denies future promises to ethnic Israel, and which spiritualizes the physical return of Christ. We would say that in Revelation 19 and 20, that's not the physical return of Christ, that's a spiritual return that already happened when people came to Christ, or when Jesus ascended back to be with the Father. This also strains the credibility of those who interpret the Bible in this way. The best way is to let a truly literal, grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic allow the Bible to say what it says and change your theological system to fit those realities. This makes for some things that we don't fully understand. It leaves some ambiguity in the end times events, but it is much preferable to making questionable interpretations which seem to deny things that the Bible directly says. Why do I bother saying this now? Because we have a complex passage that we just ran into. It's not my fault. I didn't use the word regeneration. I didn't say that the apostles would rule on 12 thrones. We need to understand what that actually means and do our best to get there. So I've tried to give you an explanation as to the way in which we approach this as teachers in the church, as the elders overseeing the church, that we're going to try to let our understanding of anything that happens with the end to be driven by the things that Scripture directly says. And we're going to do our best, although I would say we don't always accomplish this as well as we would like, I'm sure, not to let something that we believe about Scripture dictate how we interpret it. Instead, we use our literal hermeneutic to draw out the things that we believe. Now, I felt like that was helpful and necessary because we're going to be talking about these things a lot, and particularly as we progress forward in Matthew. But now let's bring it back to our application for today. So as you consider the nature of Scripture, as you consider the beauty of this promise to the disciples, See, they had no power. The rich young ruler had all the power. They had no, as it were, direct blessing or benefit. They had left everything to follow Christ. What does Jesus say to them? No, there is a reward. The power doesn't come through earthly means. It doesn't come through getting it yourself. I give you the power. It's mine. Of course, any ruling and reigning they were doing was what? Simply mediating Christ's rule and reign. It's not theirs. Your power isn't yours. Your rule isn't yours. Your stuff isn't yours. It's all Christ's, and all the blessings and benefits of it come through him. Any reward is ultimately mediated through the person and work of Christ, and it is to your blessing and benefit because it comes in him. That's the point. Your reward comes only through Christ and not through anything the world provides, and that makes it the greatest possible reward. It's real. It's actual. It will happen at the end, certainly, and as we'll see next week, it also happens all up till the time of the end as well. There are blessings and benefits, riches to bless, strengthen, and build the heart of the believer, beginning the moment he comes into Christ, included and extending all throughout the entire eternal state. Guys, this is a tremendous, it's an unbelievably rich inheritance that you have. So we're only halfway through, but I'll make the final determination. What you're doing is worth it. You get the power, strength, glory, wisdom, grace, reward of Christ himself, and that is greater than any other blessing. So just two questions for you this morning, and we'll pick these up next week. Right, as you consider the nature of this reward, one, as I said at the very beginning, have you truly left everything to follow Christ? If not, no reward. Everything you receive here on this earth, you've received your reward in full. It's the best you'll ever have. So some it's greater, to some it's lesser, but it's the best. Everything else will be downhill and much further downhill with eternal punishment. Have you truly left everything to follow Jesus? That is the only way to gain everything. But then I would ask this. Are you fully rejoicing in and taking hold of the blessing of the reward that you've been given in Christ? What a terrible thing to be a believer and yet to still live in this world, essentially like an unbeliever that is not receiving the true benefit of knowing Christ by finding joy and by finding your power and strength and wisdom and hope in him. Right? It's, well, we'll kind of endure this earth to get to the end. That's not how Jesus says it. So if you are truly a believer, and you have become that because you recognize the greatness of the reward, are you benefiting from it? Are you finding joy and delight in your Savior now as you look ahead to what he will bring at the end? Or are you simply kind of existing? Well, that's not the reward. Because of what we will receive and because of what we are receiving, the cost for following Christ is the greatest cost that could ever be paid for the greatest reward that you will ever receive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to just consider the nature of the reward that you have given, and that reward would include that we would have the precious privilege of reigning with you, of having your strength and your power and your wisdom to be able to exercise that in ways that would be a blessing and benefit to others. So, Father, I pray that you would, as we consider though the greatness of the rewards that you have offered, that we would recognize that greatness comes because of your greatness, and that we would bend the knee to you this morning. In your precious name, amen.